We are taking a small little break from our study through the book of James. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be looking at the Great Commission this morning, which would include baptism. Of course, with the baptism right after the service this morning, I thought it would make sense to talk a little bit about the significance of it. The Great Commission, of course, this is the marching orders for the church. The marching orders for every Christian, really. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians that God gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Not everybody is called to one of those offices. Not everybody is going to have that role within the church. He gave some to the church. But of course, that verse goes on to say that God gave those offices to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So those offices were given so that all of the saints, which is all believers, people who have been set apart by God through Jesus Christ, he gave those offices to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so everyone is supposed to be involved. Everyone is supposed to be engaged. And so the Great Commission, this is marching orders, not just for those who would find themselves in one of those positions of leadership within the church. It's really given to all of us as believers. And these are things that are written down that we should take into consideration. Of course, it's been said it's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. These are commands that are given to us by Jesus, and so we should take them as such. What I'm going to do is just read a couple of verses in Matthew 28. If you want to be real fancy, you could also have a bookmark in Mark chapter 16, because I'll reference some of the things that are recorded there in the Great Commission in Mark 16 as well. But Matthew chapter 28, at verse 18, we read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so Jesus, after his death, after his resurrection, appears to the disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There's power and there's authority in the name of Jesus. I like that song that we were singing this morning, "The Great I Am." Jesus, of course, identifies himself as the I Am, the same I Am who presented himself to Moses when Moses said, "Well, who am I going to say sent me to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians? Please don't make me say that a burning bush sent me. You know, who will I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." And he identifies himself to Moses as the I Am, the becoming one. I don't just have power, I am power. I don't just have love, I am love. He's the great I Am. And then Jesus makes that claim of himself. And not only does Jesus identify himself as the I Am, he did it in a couple of different ways, in a dramatic fashion. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, hundreds of soldiers show up. And they've got weapons and they've got clubs. It's the show of force. We're going to come and intimidate Jesus so that there's no fight, that there's no issue. And they come marching up the hill and they say, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. I love it. I love that picture. You know, who's really in charge here? Or Jesus, when he was having a discussion with the religious leaders, and he said, "You know, you're not anything like your father Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day." They said, "What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus identifies himself as the great I Am. And you think of his ministry here on earth,
And certainly there was power and authority, and the demons did have to run and flee, and he exercised power and authority here on earth. But now after the cross, after his death and resurrection, he appears to the disciples. Now that redemptive work is complete, because man gave over power and authority to the devil the day that he sinned and rebelled. Satan comes and usurps his authority. The authority that should have been resting upon Adam, he takes it for himself. At the cross, Satan was defeated. At the cross, that plan of salvation could now unfold. At the cross, now there's this victory. And that's, of course, why you think ahead to the book of Revelation, when John is taken up into that heavenly scene, and there was there on the throne, the one who was sitting on the throne had in his right hand a scroll. And it says that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to break open these seals. And John began to weep bitterly. It seems that he understood. If no one can open up that scroll, that means no one has the authority to do so. That means the world is lost and hopeless and nothing's ever going to change. And so he's weeping bitterly. And an angel has to come to John and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is worthy to take the scroll and to break open its seals." Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, he now has all of this authority, and he comes to the disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." So we're being sent out under the authority of Jesus, and there's power, there's authority in his name. When you preach in the name of Jesus, when you share the gospel in the name of Jesus, when you pray in the name of Jesus, oh, there's power and authority in it. I think most of us understand that the name of Jesus, that's not like a magic phrase or magic words, that if you say in Jesus' name, well, now God has to do whatever you said. You know, "Lord, I pray for 5 Lamborghinis and a house on the beach and a house in the country, you know, because sometimes, depending on the weather, Lord, I have some different places I might like to be, and I want to be adored by all of these people and fame and fortune and all the rest." In Jesus' name, amen. God's not sitting there in heaven like, "Well, my hands are tied. He's that in Jesus' name, you know, what more can I do? I guess I'm going to have to give it to him." And now there's certain televangelists that would really love you to believe that that's the case, but that's not it. It's not a magic phrase. The name of Jesus, it speaks of who he is. It's in line with his character, with his nature. It means we're submitted and we're surrendered to him as followers of Jesus, that we would recognize that there are those times I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to have to pick up my cross. As a matter of fact, as I'm now living my life bearing the name of Jesus, and we don't want to bear his name in vain. Don't take the name of your Lord in vain. That's more than just using it as a swear word. If I'm claiming the name of Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm like Jesus, well, then I can't bear his name in vain. There should be some real change and transformation that's taking place in my life. And that's someone who is submitted. That's someone who is surrendered. Someone who is under the authority of Jesus. Now, when that's taking place, when every day we're under his authority and we're saying, "Lord, where is it that you want me to go? What is it that you want me to do? My life is yours. I want to be submitted and surrendered. Would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength?" Oh, that's where the authority, that's where the power is for us to be walking in, because we're in line. We're in agreement. We're in fellowship with Jesus. He says, "All authority has been given to me, and so you need to go." It is interesting how much time we spend sometimes debating what that word "go" means. I'll save you the trouble. It means go. It means that sometimes you need to go places. Go, therefore, into all of the world and make disciples of all the nations. It's in the Gospel of Mark that he also adds, "Preach the gospel to every creature." So preach the gospel, make disciples, but you need to go. There's something that you're actively doing. Now, it is true, we could say on one sense, and grammatically, it's the way that it's written, as you go about your day, your week, wherever you go, whether that is to the house, to work, to school, in your neighborhood, as you go and interact with people, here's what you need to be doing. Here's what you need to be thinking. It really shouldn't be an afterthought. It's no, as you're going about your day, wherever that might be, you're looking for those opportunities to preach this message, to share this message, to be able to make disciples. That might not be a 45-minute sermon. Depending on what you're doing, it might not be able to exchange a whole lot of words. Like if you're at work and you're busy and you've got things to do, you might not be able to exchange a whole lot of words in any given situation. But no, I'm going to live my life in such a way. I recognize I'm salt, I'm light. Jesus wants to speak through me. He wants to use me. And so I'm looking at my whole life that as you go, I'm looking for those opportunities. Lord, how would you want to use me? Are there people that you're going to bring into my path today that need to know about you? Would you give me those opportunities? And so as you go about your day, wherever you happen to be, that this is the mindset that we're supposed to have. However, Jesus does say, go into all of the world. Make disciples of all of the nations. Nations is ethnos. It's where we get ethnic group. Preach the gospel and make disciples to all of the nations, to all of the people groups. Go into all of the world. So we can't limit the Great Commission down to just, well, no, it's as you go. And sometimes we'll say things like, well, my life and my community, that's my mission field. And that's true, and it can be, and it's good to have that perspective. But sometimes we can reduce it down to only that, and we're not considering the actual mission field of another country, another culture, another group of people. And if we don't view it that way, there's some people, they're just not going to hear about Jesus. Because as you go about your day, that's probably not going to take you to Bangladesh. That's probably not going to take you to Ukraine. That's probably not going to take you to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there has to be a recognition that God has given this command for the church to go into all of the world, that he desires all nations, all people to come to himself. And of course, Paul would say in Romans, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. But how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how is there going to be a preacher unless he is sent? And so the church has to be able to embrace this command that, no, we're called to go into all of the world and to reach people with the gospel. Because otherwise, there's going to continue to be, as there is now, there's going to continue to be unreached people groups where there's a whole culture, there's a whole language, a whole dialect where they've never heard the name of Jesus before. And so one of the things that I get excited about as it relates to missions, you know, I think everything that we do with missions is great. I think, you know, being able to go on some short-term trips, taking groups and taking teams. There's a team that's going to Ireland in a couple of weeks from our church, and they're going to do ministry there. I think that's awesome, and it's wonderful to come alongside the work that God is doing. And we have some pretty amazing individuals who are very engaged in missions work here at the church. I'm really excited about the idea that there would be somebody in our midst who says, you know what, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go out, and I'm going to go to this country, and I'm going to go to this group of people, and I'm going to live among them. And this is something that God is calling me to do. I'm excited about that idea than as a church of kind of rallying behind and sending them out, because we want to take the Great Commission literally and seriously. And so it's as you go about your day, but it's also going into all of the world, knowing that that's God's heart, that's God's desires, that all people would come to know him. And so he says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore. Doing two things, preaching the gospel, he says in Mark, and making disciples. Preaching the gospel, making disciples. I don't know what it is. Sometimes the church seems to debate which one is more important. You know, well, if you don't preach the gospel, then, you know, people are going to go to hell. And so at least if you preach the gospel, at least they're saved. But if you're not making disciples, well, then you're not really fulfilling the Great Commission. Both are important. Both are needed. It's not really a competition. That's why both are said. Preach the gospel, make disciples. Depending on what your specific gifts are, you might lean one way or the other. Whether you are a little more on that evangelistic side of things, or whether you're a little more on the study and let's go through the scriptures together and that side of things, sometimes the church finds itself in one of those extremes. Maybe it's a church, they're always sharing the gospel, they're always talking about Jesus and giving an opportunity to respond, but maybe they don't go too deep with the rest of the scriptures. And then you have those churches that, oh, they'll go deep, and they'll get into the Greek and the Hebrew and the history and the context and break down the scripture, but they don't always talk about Jesus and give an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Both are needed, both are necessary, and as we go about our day, here are the things that we're looking to do. We're looking to preach, we're looking to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because as we proclaim that message, someone's whole life can change in an instant. Discipleship is a lifetime. Someone responding to the gospel could be in a moment. In a moment, their whole life could be headed in one direction, could be headed toward sin, could be headed toward destruction. Years and years of unfortunate things that have happened, bad decisions that they've made, and they hear the gospel, and in a moment, they can be forgiven, they can be washed, they can be redeemed, their whole life can be changed, and the gospel message itself is powerful. That's what Paul said in Romans 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's powerful. There's something about realizing that, because you understand and you come to understand it's not about you. It's easy to do that in our flesh, isn't it? Oh, who am I? Who do I think I am? Why is anybody going to listen to me? Oh, they're probably going to come up with all these reasons why they shouldn't, and I'm not very convincing, I'm not very persuasive. The message itself is powerful. When you tell people, God loves you and created you. He created you to know Him and worship Him, but you've been separated from Him because of sin. That's why there's something missing. That's why there's something not right. That's why no matter what you try to fill your life with, there's this void, because you've been created to know God, but you've sinned against Him. You've broken His laws, you've broken His commands, your own conscience bears witness. And here's the thing, not only does your own conscience bear witness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So you're sharing this message, and you're telling people that these things are true, and they're becoming convinced of it in their own mind. Not only that they were created to know God, but they've been separated because of sin, but that God loved them so much that He sent His Son to live the life that they could never live, to pay the price on the cross that they could never pay, to take the penalty of their sin. And He died on the cross and He rose from the dead. And if they would believe in Him, they could be forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. They could be washed, they could be cleansed. If they would turn to God with all of their heart and believe in Jesus, they could be saved, they could be born again, they could come into the family of God. Somebody hears that message, the message itself is powerful, their own conscience bearing witness, the Holy Spirit convincing them that these things are true. And there's something about recognizing all of those things, and it produces this confidence, not in yourself, but in the work that God is doing. A confidence in the gospel, a confidence in the message, a confidence in the Holy Spirit who's working
in their life. And so we look for those opportunities. Again, it might not be a 20, 30, 40 minute evangelistic message that you give. It could just be a few sentences. It could be your own testimony. Well, here's what God did in my life. Here's how I responded to Jesus. It could be a seed that's planted that someone else is going to come along later and water. But we're looking for those opportunities to proclaim this life-changing message, to preach the gospel. But then, of course, Matthew 28 says, and make disciples. Disciples, followers, learners. Now, okay, this is a little bit different. Instead of someone's life being changed in a moment, a follower, a learner, a disciple of Jesus, well, that's a lifelong commitment in growing in a relationship with Him where you're watching Him, observing Him, and you're becoming more and more like Him as you apply those lessons into your everyday life. Discipleship. Jesus said in John chapter 17 as He's praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we're sanctified, we're set apart by the word of God. So we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We come to the Bible and we recognize the Bible is powerful. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can pierce into the depths of our heart. We come to God's Word and we realize all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We come to God's Word and we realize this is powerful. And so as a disciple, I'm a student of the Word of God. I'm following after Jesus, but there is something important that needs to take place in discipleship as we're growing in a relationship with the Lord, is the crowd needs to get smaller and smaller. This is a great setting for discipleship. We all gather here together. We're opening up the Bibles. We're opening up the Scriptures. You know, here's what the Word of God says, here's what it means to be a follower. We're learning and we're considering and we're receiving and we're applying these things to our everyday life. That's discipleship. But a principle that we see even in the life of Jesus is that discipleship, the crowd needs to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Jesus would preach to the crowds. He would preach to the multitudes. When thousands of people showed up, Jesus didn't say, oh, no, we're not a megachurch. Sorry, get out of here. You know, I don't endorse that sort of thing. Sometimes, you know, we're too easy to look at a big church and say, oh, too many people, that's not God. Or then you look at a little church and you say, oh, well, there's not enough people, that's not God either. You know, Goldilocks, I guess that's Calvary Santee. We're right in the middle. You know, that's the only way. It's no. God does different, you know, has different things that He's, you know, works and moves of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, to the crowd, He didn't reject the multitudes. He taught them. He taught the multitudes, and He would speak to the crowds. But then, of course, He would find ways for the crowd to get smaller and smaller. There was a smaller group of disciples, not just the 12, but a smaller group of disciples that really followed Him and were listening to His teachings. We know there was a group of women who they would minister to Jesus and the disciple as they would travel around. So there was the smaller group. Then there was the 12. Now here's the 12 that He really spent 3.5 years with. Here's the 12 that He really lived life with. That was the call. Come follow me. And for 3.5 years, they lived with Jesus. They just went wherever He went. So there was the 12. And then even within the 12, you had the 3, Peter, James, and John, that got a little more attention, that He's poured into a little bit more. And so you see that principle of discipleship in Jesus. And so it's true for us as Christians. We can meet together in large groups, and that's good, it's healthy, it can be part of our discipleship. But if we're going to really grow, some of the crowd needs to get a little bit smaller, and we need to develop some deep relationships. You can't really have discipleship without relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus,
but it's a relationship with his church. We're collectively the body of Christ. And so I can't say, oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't really like any of you people. Well, that doesn't work, right? No, we're the body of Christ. And so it's a relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship with one another. Now, you only are going to go so deep with the relationship of 300 of your closest friends. You know, you're only going to go so deep in a group of 15, 20. And sometimes it's got to get down to maybe two or three people that know you real well. Two or three people that have a good, godly relationship and walk with the Lord, who are willing to invest and pour into your life. And that might be sitting down. That might be something that's very purposeful. Hey, we're going to meet for the next few weeks, and we're going to go through this book, and I'm going to answer your questions. It might be something organized like that. But it's also just kind of living life with people. Because in the Christian faith, sometimes it's true, more is caught than is taught. And sometimes it's just being around mature believers and you're watching them. Oh, this is what forgiveness looks like. Oh, this is what power under control looks like. Oh, this is what love looks like. You're around them, you observe them, and you're growing in your relationship with the Lord because they're modeling it in their life. Just like Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so you find those people. The small number, a few people in your life where, no, I'm growing in my relationship with the Lord as a result of the relationship that I have with them. And so go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all of the nations. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus adds on some interesting words. It's in Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, Jesus, your same message, giving the Great Commission to the disciples. In Mark 16, verse 17, Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Strange little caveat there at the end of the Great Commission and the Gospel of Mark. For some people, they just kind of want to fast forward through those verses and pretend that they're not there, or they want to come up with some explanation of why that was only for the 12 that were listening to it, and it's not for the church today. I want to say something very clearly. I believe in signs and wonders and miracles. I believe that they still happen today. I think we should expect them. I think we should pray for them. When it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, the Bible says that we should pray to receive the gifts of the Spirit. Not everybody has the same gift. Ultimately, God is going to distribute them as He wills. But it's something we should be asking for and praying for. And I believe that God does miracles today. Especially as you're considering this idea of the Great Commission and going into all of the world and preaching the gospel and making disciples. I think it is true. You especially see it when someone is living their life that way. Whether it's their mission field and their community, but they see themselves as, no, I'm an ambassador for Jesus. You know, I'm not just working in this office. I'm not just going into people's homes and fixing up their house. No, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, someone who's really living that way, or a missionary who's going to a new place and they've never heard about Jesus before. I think in those settings that you do see it a little more common, where there's going to be signs that follow the preaching and the teaching and miracles that take place, where it's validating the message. But I also think sometimes God wants to demonstrate the love that He has for us in signs and wonders and miracles. Often through the Gospels, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion when He saw the crowd, when He saw the multitude. Jesus said of them, they're like sheep not having a shepherd. And He was moved with compassion. It's a really interesting phrase. It it literally brought this physical response. His heart was broken as he saw them. And he would sometimes teach them when he was moved with compassion. Sometimes he would feed them when he was moved with compassion. Many times he healed them when he was moved with compassion. And so sometimes God wants to do a sign, do a wonder, do a miracle, because he's moved with compassion. He loves us and he wants you to know that he loves you. I believe all of those things to be true. However, I do think it's a problem when someone reprioritizes the signs over the one that you're supposed to be following, Jesus. Signs follow Jesus. We don't follow signs. We follow Jesus. And someone who gets in that place where they get that mixed up, that's usually not going anywhere good. And it can be subtle, because in their minds they're thinking, well, no, I'm following Jesus. But when you start going after, no, I'm looking for the signs, I'm looking for the wonders, I'm looking for the miracles, and you know, there should be more of that, and what's the deal? And so they start pursuing after that in this subtle way. They take their eyes off Jesus. They're not following him anymore. They end up in some strange places. I've seen people become shipwrecked in their faith because in a subtle way they started following after signs and wonders instead of following after Jesus. And I think it's important. I think it's important that we stay focused on him. No, I'm following Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm proclaiming Jesus. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, that's up to him. Plenty of room for conversation. And we could talk about, well, okay, why is it that are we experiencing less miracles today than what we would read in the Bible? Is that true? And we can have that debate, and we can have that discussion. We could talk about perhaps some of the unbelief that is in our culture, that's in our world, that's in modern Western society. Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And so there's room, we can talk about those things, but when it becomes this change of priority to where now we're always following after the sign, and there's people that get caught up in that, and I'm not trying to judge anybody, I'm not trying to throw a whole movement completely out the door, but they'll travel from place to place to place. Oh, where is it happening now? Oh, where is this breaking out? Oh, we all have to go over there because we want to be a part of that. We're not following signs. We're following Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When I behold his face, that's when I'm transformed and changed. And we can let the signs follow. We can pray and we can ask God to do miracles, but the one that we're following after is Jesus. It's interesting in the people who get real caught up in searching after signs, they kind of pick and choose, because you think of that list there in Mark 16. Cast out demons in my name, okay, you see people doing that. Speak in different tongues, oh, ding, ding, ding. They all focus in on that one. Let's speak in different tongues, that's the sign. And of course, they take some things out of context. They apparently don't read the book of 1 Corinthians at all, because the Apostle Paul very clearly said, not everybody speaks in tongues, but some, you know, people kind of act like if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you might not even be saved. And you think about that pressure. And so then they start, you know, trying to speak in tongues, and it's hard to fake Italian. You know, it's hard to fake French, so they, you know, it's a heavenly language, you know, and they you know, kind of prime the pumps, and they start mumbling some things, and talking about, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, and then all of a sudden they, you know, get something going. It's a lot of pressure. Hey, if I can't buy a Honda, you know, I don't know if I'm really saved. And of course it's, but see, that's what happens though. That's what happens when now I'm seeking this sign instead of just seeking Jesus. Every day we can open up the Bible and we can hear his voice. And he speaks right to our heart. That's what we're following after. You know, it's not speaking in tongues. It's not okay, laying hands on the sick. We like that one. What about getting bit by snakes? We're not really seeking after that sign. You know, it's rattlesnake season. I don't see anyone down in the bushes shaking the bushes, you know. Well, come on out. Go ahead, bite me. Let's see what happens. Of course,
There are some churches, you know, there are some snake-handling churches. I think legally, in the United States, the only state to still allow snake-handling churches is the good old state of West Virginia. West Virginia, they have snake-handling churches where during the worship service, they're singing the songs and the pastor comes out and he's got giant snakes wrapped around him and they're passing snakes around and they're drinking poison. And the snakes, these are poisonous snakes that they're passing around, and it's a long line of death. Every pastor of a snake-handling church, the story is, well, my grandfather, he was a pastor, he was bitten, killed by a snake. My dad, he was a pastor, he was bitten, killed by a snake, and probably one day I'll be bitten, killed by a snake. It's how they all go, and it's sad, it's tragic, it's foolish. And what are you doing? Don't tempt the Lord your God. Jesus said that. Well, I'm not gonna prove who I am by demonstrating the fact that the angels aren't gonna let me dash my foot against a stone. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't be foolish. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, he was on a mission and he was bit by a snake and he lived, he survived. God wasn't done with him yet. That was the fulfillment. But you don't go looking for snakes. You don't go looking, you know, for something to bite you or poison to drink. It's foolish to seek after the sign, but that's true of any sign. No, we want to follow after Jesus. We want to make sure that he's the priority. And there's some things that we're just going to leave over to the Lord. We could be praying, we can be asking, we can be believing, but we're following after Jesus. But he says, go preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. You know, it's interesting because when you think of the Great Commission, do you think of baptism necessarily? You think go into all of the world. You think preach the gospel. You think make disciples. Baptizing them. That's right in the church's marching orders. And so right up at the top of the list, somebody asked, well, why do you baptize or why are you getting baptized? Something that Jesus commanded us to do. Again, not the great suggestion, the great commission. It's a command of Jesus to be baptized. So that's why we do it. Not because baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism demonstrates and symbolizes salvation. Some churches can get a little mixed up there and they sort of preach baptism as being necessary. And that really gets into this real misunderstanding of salvation, justification by faith. I guess they probably just skipped the book of Galatians altogether. They just didn't read that one. I don't know how you could read through and not make some of those parallels and the connection with the religious leaders in Paul's day who are all about circumcision. And you could say the same thing about baptism. Salvation is faith in Jesus. And so it's not something that's necessary for salvation. Though again, they'll argue that. And they'll say, well, yeah, if somebody isn't baptized, they're not really saved. And there's some who believe it so firmly, if you press them on it, you say, okay, you're telling me a guy who was living his whole life in the world, he hears the gospel, he repents, he turns, there's a change in his life, and he says, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died and rose again. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? And the pastor tells him, oh, get baptized. But a few days before his scheduled baptism, he dies. You're telling me that person isn't saved? And some believe it so hardcore, they'll say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Not saved. Oh, that person's going straight to hell. And what a strange, what a bizarre, what a twist of scripture that is. Legalism, you know, and it goes against all of these scriptures. Right up at the top of the list, you know, you think of the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into my kingdom. Oh, if only you could get baptized real quick, buddy, you know. I see that you're putting your faith and trust in me, which is awesome, but you know, there's no water, so sorry, I guess too bad for you. No. It's today you'll be with me in paradise. He, in the last moment of a pretty rebellious life, that man admitted that he was deserving of everything that he was receiving. He turns, he puts his faith and trust in Jesus, and Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise. And so baptism, it's not necessary for salvation, but it is symbolic of salvation. It does illustrate what God has done on our behalf. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so water baptism is a symbolic picture of what happened when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we were buried with him, that we were raised to new life with him. The word baptize, it means to immerse. It means to plunge into. Of course, that's the picture, that you would be plunged into water. I don't really understand the whole sprinkling thing or the whole, you know, little pour of water, because it's really not illustrating the same point. The idea that we see here in Romans 6 is that you would be plunged into the water. It's speaks of death. It speaks of the grave. And you're saying that not only do you believe that Jesus died for you, for your sin, but you're saying, I died with him. The old man, the old James, who was dead in his trespasses and sins, who was stuck in that place of rebellion, that person is now gone. That person has died with Christ. But now coming up out of the water, not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but he's raised me up to newness of life. He's made me a whole new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again. It's a whole new life. It's now a whole new creation, going down into the water, dying with Christ, coming up out of the water, being raised with Christ. Baptism symbolizes all of those things. We are familiar with symbols. Most of the married people in this room, we walk around with these rings on our finger. You know, some of our rings are nicer than others, but we have rings. I used to have a different ring that I wore when we first got married, but I don't know if you realize this, that some rings over a period of time shrink. You know, the some precious metals, it's known, science, they shrink over a period of time, and it gets real tight, and it's weird because you're thinking, huh, there's no other explanation that, you know, my ring is shrinking, you know. It couldn't be that when I got married I was 190 pounds. That couldn't be it. So the ring must be shrinking. And so one day I finally got it off. It was like a miracle. And so then I went to one of these rings, and you know, one of these kind of rubbery rings. You know, people wear this who go to the gym. And so I thought, oh, good, people will think I go to the gym. And, you know, they'll also know that I'm married. It's like it's a twofer. That's great. But we walk around with these rings. And the rings, this isn't what makes me married. This isn't what made it official. What made it official was 24 years ago, I exchanged vows with my wife in church, in front of people, entered into a covenant with God and with her. That's what makes us married. The ring symbolizes that. It speaks of that. It's this reminder. It's pointing back to know these vows were exchanged and you're married. And we understand that symbolism, and I think really baptism, it's a picture, it's a similar thing. But just like it's kind of strange if someone were to say, you know, I'm not going to wear my ring. Now, last service, there was somebody not wearing his ring. He had a perfectly good reason. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. But it's always a strange thing, right? If you were to say, oh, I'm going away this weekend, honey, and I'm not going to wear my ring. You know, hope that's cool. No, it's not cool. What do you mean you're not going to wear your ring? Is there a reason? Is there a reason you don't want to wear it? That's a little strange. I think the same is true with baptism. If you've never been baptized, why are you ashamed of putting the ring on? Why wouldn't you go through that outward act? Why wouldn't you take that public stand? Because not only is it a command of Jesus, not only does it symbolize what he's done on our behalf, Jesus was willing to identify himself with you. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, he didn't need to repent of any sin, because that's what John was doing. That baptism, a little bit different. John, he didn't understand everything Paul did when he wrote Romans 6 and Jesus dying, his death and resurrection, and how we died with him. John didn't have all of those details. His baptism was one of repentance, just to acknowledge, hey, I'm a sinner. I need to turn from the direction that I'm going in. I want to follow after God. And it was a way to prepare the way of Jesus, the Messiah, whose his ministry was now just going to begin. Jesus comes to John and he says, well, I want you to baptize me. And John's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. If anything, you should be baptizing me. Now, John didn't fully understand who Jesus was. He might have had his beliefs and suspicions, but we find out later that until the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and rested on him, that John didn't know for sure. All he knew was Jesus was godly, and that if someone needed to repent, it was him. And Jesus says, no, permit it to be so, and so John baptizes him. He didn't have anything to repent of. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus was publicly taking a stand where he would identify with you, identify with me, where he would stand and say, yep, I'm with them. I'm going to offer up my life as a substitute. The 30-some years that Jesus lived before he got into his earthly ministry, he's going to offer up that life as a substitute. For 30-some years, obeyed his parents, never sinned. Worked every day, never sinned. Lived in this community and was around all of these people, never sinned. Always did the right thing, always did the loving thing. He said, I'm going to offer up my life as a substitute. I'm going to die in their place. I'm going to take the punishment that they deserve. The baptism of Jesus was his public stand and identification with us. Our baptism is a public stand and an identification with him. He was willing to stand for us and be baptized. Are we willing to stand for him and be baptized? It's interesting because baptism, I think, was probably talked a little bit more in the early church than maybe we talk about today. We sometimes, you know, it gets close to summer and we're talking about baptism. I think it was just such more a part of a presentation of the gospel. We saw that right from the very beginning in Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon that Peter gives, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this huge crowd that's there. He's preaching. They're convicted. And they say, what do we need to do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that just seemed to be part of the presentation. You want to receive Christ. Here's how you show that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. You get baptized. Later in Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Philip, and he has an interaction with a man from Ethiopia. Had traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. You kind of get the idea that maybe he didn't exactly find what he was looking for in the temple. He's making his way back to Ethiopia. He's riding on this chariot, and the Holy Spirit says to Philip, hey, go talk to that guy. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I can almost guarantee you at some point in your life it will, where God says, hey, go talk to that person. Here's what I found to be true. Just say, okay, Lord, and do it. Doesn't really do a whole lot of good to argue with God and give him the reasons why that's not smart and what am I going to say and this person's going to be mad at me. And here's the good news too. When you miss one of those opportunities, that's it. You don't get another one. No, I'm just kidding. When you miss one of those opportunities, God will give you another one. He'll give you another chance. But you say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Philip, he hops up on that chariot. It wasn't easy for him. He has to go running up beside the guy, jump up on a chariot. Hey, how's it going? I'm Philip. What's going on here? Oh, I see you're reading something. What are you reading? He's reading a scroll of Isaiah. He just so happens to be in Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah who was going to have to suffer. It's all about Jesus. And the man reading it, he goes, oh, I'm a little confused. Is this writer talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? I mean, this is just a softball. This is just someone, they set the ball and now Philip's going to come along and spike it. It's why when God says, hey, go talk to that person, just go talk to him. Just trust. Maybe God knows something I don't know, and I'm going to go speak to him. And so he starts sharing Jesus with him, how Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We don't have the whole message, but it's interesting because at some point after sharing the gospel, this man from Ethiopia, he says, well, hey, there's some water right there. What prevents me from getting baptized? And Peter said, if you believe in the Lord Jesus with all of your heart, nothing. Go right ahead. So it tells us a couple things. It tells us that in this conversation that he's having with a man from Ethiopia, reading Isaiah 53, everything that he's trying to explain, he also includes baptism. He says Jesus died, he rose again, and when you're ready to really stand for Jesus and live your life for him, you get water baptized. He included that in the message at some point. But what a great question. He says, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And of the things that will stop people, well, I've been a Christian for a long time and I never was, and it's embarrassing now. I should have done it a long time ago. Well, you know, it's early June. It's still a little chilly out. I'm not sure. Maybe I'll wait and later it'll be a little warmer, maybe a little nicer. Well, you know, my past and the things that I've done, and you know, I don't know, can God really, you know, forgive me? Of the things that we think of, I don't know if I can let go. Maybe this sin's got a grip on my life. I'm not sure that I can let go of it. I'm not sure I can really change. Of the things that we might say, well, what's stopping me? There's really no good explanation. There's actually nothing that's really stopping you other than you and your own decision that you're going to make. Philip just simply says to him, if you believe with all of your heart, nothing's stopping you. Go ahead. We'll go down there right now. You know, the man from Ethiopia, you think he was wearing a bathing suit? You know, some of you thought ahead. You brought some bathing suits today, but that guy wasn't. But hey, there's some water, and I'm ready to take this stand. I'm not going to let this moment pass by. And so I think we have a great opportunity this morning as we celebrate with those who are going to get baptized. If God's putting that on your heart to be baptized, what's some of you know, and you're going to go out there and you're going to do it. Some of you, maybe you're still debating. What's stopping you? No good reason. No good excuse. No good explanation. If you believe with all of your heart, nothing should stop you from going out there and taking that public stand to be identified with Jesus, where you're acknowledging, I follow after him, and I have a new life with him, and I want everybody to know it. And so whether you're going to go out to be baptized or whether you're going to go out and just rejoice and celebrate with those who are, of course, the fact that there's going to be food also helps. But we'll just have a wonderful time together. But we'll end there. Why don't we just come before the Lord and we'll close our time here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord, the work that you're doing in this church and in each one of us. Lord, I do pray for those who are going to get baptized today, perhaps especially for anyone that you're speaking to now about getting baptized. Maybe it wasn't their plan, but maybe you have been speaking to them and they're kind of running through that list in their minds of the things that might prevent them or stop them. Lord, I pray that they would come to that conclusion, that there's really no good reason, there's no good excuse. If they believe in you with all of their heart, then what else really matters? And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the power, give them the strength that they need to respond in the way that you would have them. For all of us, Lord, we just thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the work that you're doing in these people getting baptized today, and just pray for your blessing to be upon them. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.